All right, does everybody have a hymnal? So we will, we won't do the hymn today, but we'll do the psalm and then the catechism portion, which that can also be found in the front of your hymnal if you do not have your bulletin, page 323. We're going to be going over the first petition of the Lord's Prayer this week. So our psalm for the week is Psalm 25. And then again, our catechism portion is going to be found on page 323 in the front of our hymnals, the first petition to the Lord's Prayer. Everybody got it? Okay, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Psalm 25. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous.
May they be to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths.
Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way.
All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies.
For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great.
Who is man who fears the Lord, him who he instructed in the way and teaches you?
His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net.
Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lowly and afflicted.
The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses.
Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive me all my sins.
Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. All right, so our catechism portion. It's the first petition to the Lord's Prayer. You can find it on page 323 if you don't have your bulletins on you. So the head of the family should teach it in a simple way to his household. What is the first petition to the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be thy name. What does this mean? God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. How is God's name kept holy? God's name is kept holy when the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we, as the children of God, also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. And I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. Let us bless the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so we are in Hebrews chapter 9. So remember last week we ended up talking about where we stopped at verse 10. He was talking about the regulations in the Old Covenant and how those did in fact give cleansing. However, what was the problem with the cleansings prescribed in the Old Covenant as opposed to the New? Which is what he's going to build upon in the section that we're going to start going over today. And remember what the old covenant, what did it cleanse? Did somebody say it? No? It cleanses, remember, it cleanses the outside. So it's just an outer cleanliness. It'd be like if I wash, you know, if I wash my hands, right? And we talked about how, you see this in the New Testament already, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they've misunderstood, right? They have not understood that these rites are types and shadows of that which is to come, all referring to, pointing to the promised seed, namely Christ. And so they just set up all these regulations, you know, if I go out in the marketplace, if I touch anything that the Gentiles have touched, you know, I have to wash my hands, you know, because they're dirty. And so really what that ends up doing is they end up really, they're at always constant animosity between them and the Gentiles. But they've misunderstood that these outward washings, these outward rites, were to point forward again to the promised seed. By whom then? What does he say that the new Testament, the new covenant, gives a cleansing of? Yeah, and specifically in verse 9, what does he say? In chapter 9, verse 9. What does it cleanse of the worshiper? Somebody said it.
Forgiveness of sin?
Conscience. It cleanses the conscience. No pun intended. The new covenant gets to the heart of the problem. Because it deals with the heart, right? Jesus says in Matthew 15, it's out of the heart. Because remember, the scribes and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? And Jesus explains to them that he's greater than the Sabbath, right? And then he turns to the crowds, those who are following him, his disciples, and he says, it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man. That's what makes him unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, adultery, sexual immorality, so on and so forth. All those things come from the heart. That's the source of the problem. So he declares all foods clean, right? It's not like, and it's really interesting because there have been groups throughout the history of Christianity, who basically forbade eating certain foods because they thought that, for example, there was one group that forbade the eating of apples because they thought that was, you know, the way in which Satan deceived our fathers, and so, you know, that's kind of one of the ways in which demons are going to enter you or something like that. And so they would stay away from certain foods. But Jesus declares all foods clean because the source of the problem is not the things on the outside. It's the heart. It's the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, which can only be cleansed by what? What is this new covenant? Remember that we've been talking about. Blood. Yeah, in the blood of
Christ.
Yeah. So the old covenant is the blood of the goats and rams and lambs and all those sacrifices. The new covenant is the blood of Christ, right? What we participate in and week out. And keep as we keep going through this, as he starts to talk about a lot more about blood, I haven't mentioned it in a while, but there's a strong suggestion that this letter really more so accurately is a sermon that's being read during the divine service. We're going to start to see that, especially in this section, because he's going to, in his discussion of blood, there are going to be a lot of hints to the words of institution. So in other words, he's preparing them, right? He's pointing them, he's directing them. Where is this new covenant now? It's about what you're about to receive. So he's when he's exhorting them to listen to Christ, to pay attention to them, right? He's exhorting them to come to that feast that's right there, right now, to repent of their sins, and to receive that blood that gives them, that cleanses their hearts, that cleanses their consciences, the consciences of the worshipers. So we're going to see this more clearly as we go on, but he's hinting a lot at the Lord's words of institution, and playing on that with the institution of the old covenant in the Old Testament. Does anybody remember where the old covenant was instituted?
It wasn't way back when Abram had to sacrifice.
After that.
After that.
Think Israel.
Ark? No. Mount
Sinai. Yeah, Mount Sinai. It's you're surprised. it's at Mount Sinai. It's the foot at Mount Sinai. So Israel finally arrives. Remember, they pass over the Jordan. They're going through the wilderness. It takes them around 40 days to get to Mount Sinai. Remember, the Lord's feeding them with manna from heaven. He brings water out of the rock and so on and so forth. They finally get to Mount Sinai. The Lord appears to Israel not necessarily set them straight, but to get some godly fear in their hearts. So he descends upon the mountain in a thick cloud of smoke and in fire, and so much so that Israel, when the Lord is speaking the Ten Commandments from the mountain, they go to Moses afterwards and they're just like, "You go up, we're not. You go up. We don't want to hear this voice anymore." Not because they don't, but it's frightening them. It's terrifying them. And it's really interesting because the Lord's response to it isn't like, "Oh, you know, don't do that. You know, that's the wrong response." He actually says, "Oh man, I wish my people always had this heart." they're taking his words so seriously. It's not saying that we're to be afraid of God, right? We've talked about that, this idea of fearing God. You could say to some degree it has to do more with like reverence. But you reverence somebody or something that has authority over you, because there is a fear if you do something against that authority, right? There's going to be consequences. So just like, you know, we've talked about with our parents, there's a good sense in which children should have a reverence for their parents, knowing that there are certain things that they aren't to do, and if they do those things, there are going to be consequences. They're going to be punishments. They're going to be so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the fear of the Lord. But anyways, Israel gets to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to the mountain. He gets the two tablets with the covenant on the earth. No, this is before. He goes up. He gets the law. He comes back and he tells the law to the people of Israel that the Lord has spoken to him. And Israel says, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do."
And Moses says, all right, terms of the covenant have been met. God's given you the terms of the covenant. All the people have said, good. We think that's good. We'll follow that. I don't really know what other options they have at that moment. But they say it's good. So they've agreed to the terms of the covenant. And that covenant then is solidified. Moses builds an altar at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he takes the book of the covenant where he's written these laws of the Lord, which later on would be our Bibles. They're just continuing to add to it over time. But he takes the book of the covenant and he slaughters some bulls and rams and throws half the blood he throws against the altar, which is really where the Lord is coming to them from. He sprinkles half of it upon the altar, and then the other half, where does he place it? Or where does he throw it? I guess. Yeah, it's on the people. So in other words, there are going to be some serious consequences if you break that covenant, right? A death occurred in order to enact that covenant, to solidify it. If you completely disregard that, we've talked about this with covenants in time past, right? One of the practices was that you would cut animals in half, and the two people that went or that were going into a covenant with each other would pass through the midst of the pieces. It was basically saying, if I break my covenant, if either of us break this covenant, we're going to be like this animal. Namely, dead. So he's going to build on this much more as we get, especially into chapter 10. He's going to talk about how it's much more serious, actually, for us as Christians than it was for them, for us to break the new covenant. And his argument with that, and it's a pretty logical argument, his argument is, if those things were just types and shadows, and look at some of the punishments that occurred on the people when they disregarded that, how much greater is the punishment going to be when it's not the blood of animals, but it's the blood of who? Who is the very Son of God? If you despise that, if you, as he'll say later on, if you trample that underfoot, treat that as if it's worthless, there's going to be an even more serious consequence for that. In the old covenant, right, it was a temporal, so to speak, a temporal consequence of death. In the new covenant, that punishment for trampling underfoot the Son of God, for despising the blood of that new covenant, is not temporal death, but what? Eternal death. So that's the greater punishment of despising this blood of the new covenant. So that's where the old covenant is solidified at Mount Sinai. Yes.
Covenant is
Really Christ's sacrifice. So what we find in the Gospels, and as we're going to talk as we'll go on, this new covenant is solidified then when Jesus does what? If blood seals the covenant, when he dies, which is why he says from the cross, what?
It is finished.
It is completed. That covenant now has been ratified, or that covenant has been solidified, and then he's going to take his blood into heaven to cleanse the heavenly temple, to prepare for us that paradise in heaven. Yes?
I just need the timeline clarified. So they were very fearful of God, and they sent Moses up. When did they do the golden calf then? I thought when he came back, that's when they did that.
Yeah, so initially the Lord speaks directly, well, I mean not like face-to-face like he does with Moses, but he speaks to the people from the mountain, from the cloud, from the smoke, or from the fire. He speaks to them really the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up, he gets what are normally referred to as like the civil laws. So just ones we don't really talk about anymore, like if your neighbor's ox, goes astray and you find it, you can't just leave it there. You gotta either find its owner. If you don't know its owner, you take care of it until the owner comes and says, "Hey, that's my ox," and you give it back to him. So stuff like that is that more civil law, I suppose you would say. And then Moses comes down after that. That's really Exodus 20 through 21 through 23. He comes back down the mountain in Exodus 24. That's when that covenant then is solidified. So Moses reads the rest of that covenant to them, not just the Ten Commandments. He reads the rest of that covenant to them, and the people agree and say, "All right, we'll follow this. This seems good to us." And then that covenant is ratified by the slaughtering of the animals. And then Moses goes back up up Mount Sinai after they've solidified the covenant. It's really interesting to notice the timeline of things in this. It's very instructive. He goes back up the mountain in chapters 25 through 31 to receive then the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. If the people fail, sin in some way against that covenant, there's the atonement. It's in the tabernacle. And so it's after Moses gets the prescriptions for the tabernacle in chapter 32 then, when the Lord says, go down, because it's really interesting. He doesn't call them my people anymore. He says, go down because your people who you brought out of Egypt have abandoned me, and they've gone and worshipped other gods. So that's...
They did that. They just
come off
the wagon so many times.
Well, and I mean, certainly this isn't excusing them. But think about it from their perspective. You get to Mount Sinai, this giant mountain, thick cloud of smoke comes down with lightning. God's voice is sounding like thunder. There's fire. The Lord says things like, build a perimeter around it, because anybody who comes even close is going to die. So you have all those. I mean, so they've had this experience, right? This somewhat traumatizing experience. And then Moses goes up that mountain, and how long is he there for? 40 days and 40 nights. They didn't know that going up. The Lord wasn't just like, hey, he's going to be up here 40 days and 40 nights, just sit still. He'll be back, don't worry. He's up there 40 days and 40 nights. They're probably thinking to themselves, oof, he probably kicked it. the Lord probably got rid of him. How are we going to find out if we can't go up in the mountain? What they're really seeking in building that God is more of a visible manifestation. Moses was their visible manifestation, right? He's their prophet. He's gone. We got to substitute that with something else. So again, not making an excuse for their sin. It's still idolatry. Because the people should have been able to know, because they already had the Ten Commandments at that point. The Lord says, you shall make no graven image unto thyself. And they still do that. So they had God's word. But from a human perspective, like a human nature kind of standpoint, you can see why it wasn't like the next day the people were just like, he's probably gone. Let's build a golden calf. does that help?
Yes.
Okay. Did anybody else have any questions?
So yes. Now, when Christ was crucified, it took the apostles a while to get their act together. So is it just when Paul goes out that they realize there's a new covenant? So what's that time?
No. They actually it's interesting, because when you understand this with the old covenant, you can understand with the new covenant why so frequently in the Gospels, and most people don't get this, right? Because most people say to themselves, those stupid disciples, they were around Christ for 3 straight years, listening to him do miracles and things like that. Why didn't they get it? That covenant wasn't ratified yet. Christ hadn't died yet. They don't get it until the resurrection. Right? Because even when they hear reports about the resurrection, they're still kind of, until they see him, right? Until Thomas sees him and puts his hands in his side and in his nails, or in the nail marks in his hands. And really, all the apostles get that as well. So we shouldn't single out poor Thomas. But that's when that covenant is ratified. That's when the new covenant is ratified. So when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says things like, "I'm not going to drink this again with you until I drink it new with my Father in heaven." That's after he's completed his work. After that covenant's been ratified. Now that meal, we participate in that meal. Similar to baptism, right? John's baptism is a baptism of repentance, preparation for Christ's coming. When Jesus is baptized, he does it, remember, what does he say? To do what? In order that he might do what? By entering those waters. Because John hinders him. He says, no, I need to be baptized by you. Why are you coming to me? And Jesus says to him, no, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So the way those waters are sanctified, Jesus goes down in those waters. He takes our sin, and he sanctifies those waters by his death and resurrection. Which is why then St. Paul picks up on this and says, when you're baptized into Christ, you're put to death with him, and you're raised with him. So it's Christ's death and resurrection that make those waters what they are, that give to them that power, that life-giving power. That's why we frequently see the disciples, the apostles specifically, not getting it before Christ's death and resurrection.
So are the rest of the apostles preaching as Paul is to Hebrews?
And you mean the rest of the New Testament?
Yeah.
The book of Hebrews really is one of the reasons I chose it, is because it's very, very reliant upon the Old Testament, so it helps us to see the importance of the Old Testament. There's just a beautiful, not contrast, but beautiful display of the fulfillment of the Old Covenant in the New in Christ, and how he fulfills all these things. The book of Hebrews probably goes into more depth than most of the other New Testament writings with respect to this specific work of Christ, his work as high priest. All the apostles, they're going out and they're preaching and teaching this. And we do have a lot of remnants of this in our own liturgy. We have it in the proper preface, right? We're always praising God the Father through Jesus Christ, through our high priest. That's how our prayers ascend to him. That's how Christ is interceding for us, right, on behalf of the Father. So we have a lot of remnants of this theology or thought, you might say, in our own liturgy. It's certainly not something that that only Paul was aware of. Any questions before we move into verse 11? Okay, then. Chapter 9, verse 11. I'm going to read up to verse 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. With the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Okay, so Christ has appeared as a high priest. That high priesthood of Christ really starts at his resurrection. So after he's offered that sacrifice, and when is it in our Lord's life, which we celebrate in the church here every year, when is it that our Lord enters into the heavenly places? What the writer of the Hebrews is talking about here, bringing his blood into the holy places. When is that?
Ascension.
Yeah, it's ascension. It's an often neglected aspect of ascension, but this is really when our Lord is starting his work as our high priest before the heavenly Father, interceding for us on behalf of us. When Christ appears as high priest of the good things that have come, namely the new covenant, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands that is not of this world, what's he referring to there? What is that greater and more perfect tent that's not made with hands?
Is it the church?
Heaven?
Yeah, it's the heavenly temple. Yeah. Off of which the earthly tabernacle is based off of. So Moses constructs the earthly tabernacle. So that's the one that's made with hands, right? I think we talked about that last week. This is our Old Testament reading for the incarnation of our Lord. Is Moses setting up the tabernacle, and then the glory of the Lord entering the tabernacle. It's a prefiguring, a shadow of our Lord's incarnation. But this one that's not set up with hands is the heavenly temple. Again, the one which the earthly tabernacle was based off of. The one which, when Moses, in Exodus chapters 25 through 31, I think it is, Moses is frequently told by God when he's telling him, he's like giving him the blueprints, like here's how you make this, here's how you make this, this is what this has to be made out of, and so on and so forth. He says, be very careful to make it exactly as I'm showing you. Don't deviate from this in any way. It has to look exactly like this. Again, it's a picture of the heavenly temple. So as we went a couple weeks ago, as we went over the construction of the earthly tabernacle, we could see a lot of that, right? We could see how certain things stood as symbols pointing forward to the greater reality, which is in heaven and Christ's work as well. So that's the perfect tent, the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that he's entered into. And he's done so how? In verse 12. He's entered what?
Once for all.
Yeah, once for all. It's again, this idea of the Day of Atonement. Remember, it was once a year, the seventh month, the tenth day of the seventh month, every year for Israel. And the writer of the Hebrews, he's actually going to go on later on and talk about how the fact that that's repeated every year is proof that those weren't sufficient. So Christ is not, he's saying here, Christ. It's not like Christ is re-sacrificed every year. His sacrifice is once for all, it's done, it's finished. Else Christ lied from the cross, right? Apparently it's not finished. It's semi-finished, right? I got to keep doing this, though, until I return to judge the living and the dead. No, right there at that cross, that's completed. That sacrifice is made, that blood's been shed, which ratifies that new covenant. So this is that once for all sacrifice of Christ, by which he enters then into the holy places by means of what? Yeah, by means of his, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, as the old covenant, but by means of his own blood. The blood of the Son of God, right? So it's not just a mere man. This is why it's important that we confess Jesus to be both perfect God and perfect man. If it were just a man, he can't offer salvation for the rest of the world. And he certainly can't offer any. And what kind of redemption does he say at the end of verse 12? An eternal redemption, meaning there's no end to it. The old covenant, again, was just giving bodily outward washings of the flesh. And so all the promises, the benefits of the old covenant, were only ever temporal, right? They're given the specific promised land of Canaan, right? As long as they obey that covenant, they remain in the land. When they disobey that covenant, they get kicked out of the land. There are all these temporal benefits to the old covenant because it's not, again, it's pointing forward to the ultimate reality, which is Christ and his work and how he, by his suffering and death, crushes then the head of the serpent. And thus secures an eternal redemption. So the new covenant is eternal. The old covenant, as he's been saying, is passing away, right? Which is why, too, probably not many years after he writes this, what happens in 70 AD? What we've been talking about. The temple is leveled. Leveled to the ground, and it's never rebuilt. Those sacrifices are never resumed there because that served its purpose. Christ came. He's the fulfillment of that. And so now it's turning to Christ, again, who those things were pointing to always, by which one has their eternal redemption secured. So then he goes on in verse 13 again to talk about, again, the reality that even in the old covenant there was a cleansing. But it's a cleansing or a sanctification for the purification of what?
Flesh.
Yeah, just the flesh. So just the outside. But then how much more, if that did offer a cleansing, it was just an outward cleansing though, how much more then does that greater blood, not the blood of goats and calves, but the blood of the eternal Son of God, how much greater then is the purification offered by that blood? Because it doesn't just cleanse the outside. It cleansed what? First and foremost, the inside, the heart, the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. It gives us new hearts, right? What do we pray Really interesting. What do we pray right after the sermon? What will we really sing it? Create in me a clean heart, O God. How's he going to do that? How's he going to answer that prayer? Yeah, that body and blood that you're about to receive. That's the body and blood that cleanses our hearts, that purifies our hearts, so that we might do what? So that it purifies our conscience from what? From dead works. To do what? To serve the living God. These aren't outward, merely hypocritical works like we see in the scribes and the Pharisees, and really anybody, right, who is not part of this eternal covenant, who's not been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They all have this issue, right? It doesn't matter if we see people on the outside who openly profess not to be Christian doing good works, doing philanthropy and things like that. That does not make them Christian. What makes them Christian is the blood of Christ, and is the cleansing that Christ's blood affects in their hearts. And it's only God's word that can reveal the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. I can't look into each one of your hearts and tell what you guys are thinking right now. But God can, and so his word, right, discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, as he said earlier, to point out our sin, right, so that it might bring us to the gospel, to Christ, and his suffering and death, that blood which cleanses those evil, unclean hearts of stone and turns them into hearts of flesh that desire to serve the living God. Yes?
I was just thinking, with the heart pumps the blood throughout the whole body, cleanses the whole being of God, where external cleansing is here.
Yeah, and health or blood is extremely important to health. You have healthy blood, you're going to be doing well. You have unhealthy blood, think of all the things, right? I'm always amazed at all the things that they test when they draw blood, all the things that they can test for. Man, it is fascinating. Isn't God's creation just amazing? They can test oxygen levels and just all these. Whenever I get blood tests and they send me in my MyChart all the results, it's like 10 pages long. I'm like, I don't have time. I don't even know what these things mean. Just tell me if I'm healthy or not. That's all I'm looking for. I don't know what that means. And they got their big fancy words too. So, you know. But yeah, it's amazing to see how to see the relation between this. It's very important to have healthy blood. That determines the rest of our body's health. And so if we have, and it's really interesting, I've heard from people, and I've had other pastors tell me this too. We say it in the divine service, but I think sometimes it just gets lost in us because we hear it all the time. I've had pastors tell me that they'll go to certain people, who are just kind of worn down, beaten down, even physically, right? Not just mentally or spiritually, anything like that. And they give them the body and blood of Christ, and it's just like they get a burst of energy. It's right, because what do I say at the blessing of giving our Lord's body and blood? The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen and preserve you in
the blood you pay.
Before that. In what and what?
Peace and body and spirit.
Body and soul unto life everlasting, right? So it's not when we're talking about this inward cleansing thing, right? And he says it very clearly here. That's not saying that it's just our hearts that are cleansed and then we go around not doing any good works. No, it's saying that that's the source of the problem, and that's being purified so that when you actually do outward good works, they are actually clean in God's sight because they're not done with an evil, unbelieving heart. That's what the blood of Christ cleanses us from. But yeah, so I think it's interesting. You can even see that, and I noticed that with myself. If there have ever been times when when I was sick right after Easter, and we weren't able to go to church, I had much less energy that week because I hadn't received the Lord's Supper. It does give you a physical energy too. It's really fascinating to kind of see the relations between That health of blood and what we're given to drink. And remember, I've mentioned it many times before as well, but in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, they're told or they're warned against drinking blood. The Lord straight up says, if you drink blood, you're going to be cut off from your people. Because it's not the blood of those goats and those calves that gives cleansing, that gives life by giving forgiveness, which then also comes life and salvation. It's the blood of Christ. So when Christ comes, when that promise comes, now we drink blood. And it's his blood. And it's that blood that's been given for the life of the world, that has atoned for all our sins, that then atoning for all our sins brings back life and eternal salvation. Because remember the order that we always talk about that we see in the fall. Before there's any sin, who comes first on the scene in order to tempt Eve?
In order to what?
To tempt Eve.
Satan.
Yeah, Satan. So Satan, and he comes and tempts Eve to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they've been commanded, don't do that. Breaking of what God said, that's sin. Not doing what God has said or doing what God has not said or said not to do. So Satan comes and introduces this temptation into Eve's mind. She takes it. She does it, even though she's not supposed to because God's told her. So she sinned. And then what happens? Immediately after.
She offers it to
Adam. And then they eat. And then what happens? Yeah, there's this catastrophic change. Because sin now is in the world. Mankind has chosen of his own free will to disobey God. And therefore, we're now under the dominion of Satan. And he holds dominion over us by sin and death. So that's why so frequently in Luther's catechism, and you'll hear me say over and over again, that's why we always emphasize sin, death, and the devil. Those things go together. When one of those is solved, so when you receive forgiveness of sins by drinking Christ's blood at that altar, you're not just receiving forgiveness of sins, you're also receiving eternal life, the opposite of death, because sin is done away with. Where there's no sin, right? There's no death. So death is done away with. And eternal salvation, right? No longer under the dominion of Satan, but rather under the dominion of God, who is life, who will bring us safely to that paradise in heaven. So always kind of keeping those three things in mind, sin, death, and the devil. That's why we talk about those a lot, and that's why it's important to continually call to our minds why it is that we talk about that, because it shows us, right, the immensity and the greatness of Christ's work, what he's accomplished for us through his suffering and through his death. And also, right, we have all the curses that come along with the sin as well. So, but all the death and the evil that we see around us in our world and that we experience, and that the world itself is subject to in its corruption, all that's been solved how? How is that all remade?
Through Christ.
Yeah, through Christ. It is death and resurrection. So some of our fathers talk about how Christ has recreated all things in himself. He restores the entire new creation in himself. So this is why St. Paul will say things like, he'll kind of compare and contrast the old Adam, so the first Adam who sins, right, in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the new Adam, who is Christ, who perfectly is obedient, does not fall when Satan tempts him, and then offers sacrifice for the descendants of Adam in order to cleanse their consciences, right? In order that we might serve the living God. Any questions at this point? Where are we at?
Pastor?
Yes?
In light of communion and Christ's blood, especially as it's mentioned in this chapter, is there ever thought or an argument that it should be administered to babies, and if we only need to do it once? We only have to take communion once. I mean, you know, this permanence, you know, or this once for all. Is there ever, I mean, has that ever been a discussion, do you know, of
Well, I mean, first...
More like baptism than...
Right. Well, first of importance, right, our Lord says, this do as often as you drink it. So that would be, I think, probably the most important thing. But it also, we've kind of talked about it with regard to Abraham in the book of Genesis. The Lord promises to Abraham, right, that he's going to, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in him, his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of heaven. And remember, he keeps repeating that promise to him. And then what does he do after he is willing to sacrifice his son Isaac? The Lord swears a what with Abraham? An oath. He doesn't say anything different. He's saying the same thing. It's not like God was going to go back on his promise or anything like that. It's to strengthen Abraham's faith. Because when we take oaths, right, or I don't know how seriously we take them anymore, but that's more serious, right, than a promise, taking an oath. And so with Christ giving us that oath and giving us his body and blood, as we're going through this wilderness, it's to strengthen our faith because, again, Satan's going to come at us with doubts, you know, either you're not forgiven or you've sinned too much or you know, you've done this or that or whatever, or God's abandoned you. And so it's so much also a strengthening of faith, faith in the Lord to trust in him. So for that reason, too, right, our Lord will refer to himself in John chapter 6 as the manna that comes down from heaven. And Israel was eating that daily. So I think that's a helpful way of thinking about it. I think there are many more benefits to receiving the Lord's Supper. There are many benefits to receiving the Lord's Supper. I think, obviously, forgiveness of sins is what our Lord says, right, chief in the words of institution. But all the things that go along with that, I mean, I don't really think our minds can even come close to fathoming that because, I mean, it's like I can't fathom what was this creation like before sin entered and death. Like, I don't know. This is all I know. If this is all I know, how can I fathom something that I don't know? So how can we say that, maybe this was God's intent, or maybe the corruption wasn't that serious. I mean, at best, that's a conjecture that you don't know. Because this is all you know. So how could you, what do you have to compare that with if that's all you know? So I think there are many more benefits to the Lord's Supper, not just the forgiveness of sins. Obviously, one of the things that's going to go along with that, right, is strengthening of faith, strengthening also of hope, which strengthens us to, as we receive it more, right, in true repentance and true faith, that ought to create in us a hope, a desire to be with the Lord, to not stay here. That ought to grow as Christians, which also then ought to grow love, right? Love of God, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love of our neighbors as ourselves. So, there are many more things that are benefits of receiving the Lord's Supper than... Yes?
So why not commune babies?
Man, you guys are going to throw me to the bus. All I'll really say... This is going to be a major dancing around the question. All I'll really say is it was practiced that way in the early church. There's a long history of it. It really stops in the Western church. They still do it in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Right.
So that what they'll do in the Eastern Orthodox Church is they have a little spoon and they have leavened bread. And they will take some of that leavened bread and dunk it in the wine so the child doesn't choke on it, right? It can swallow it. So they still practice in the Eastern Orthodox Church, at least all of them that I know of. The Roman Catholic Church, though, those in the West, stopped. And they stopped around 1215, which was the Fourth Lateran Council. One of the things that kind of started to lead to this conundrum, I guess let's say, there was a worry about the laity spilling the blood of Christ. And so what they did was they withheld that from the laity. They started to withhold that from the laity, and it was really only the priests that were consuming that. And what happens when you do that is that necessarily then excludes infants, because if I place one of our wafers in the mouth of an infant, it's probably going to choke on it. And so really what happened is they started to set the age. They set the age at age 7. And then over time that got developed more based off of. It's really interesting, like in Luther's day, children would have been communing around like 7-8. That even changes then. I think you can start to see that change happening after the Enlightenment and the increase of rationalism, right? Because then it becomes much more of a focus. In order to receive the Lord's Supper, you have to have these rational points worked out in your mind, right? The problem with that is, any of you raise your hand if you understand exactly what's going on in the Lord's Supper all the time, and every time you receive the Lord's Supper, you're just like, yeah, this is Christ. I mean, like, you believe it, right? But you're not able to, like, understand exactly how that is and how it works and things like that. So that's the big problem with that, is it places it solely in the mind. Faith at the end of the day is not simply intellectual. We've certainly at oftentimes we diminish it to just intellectual, but it's not just intellectual. If faith were just intellectual, then why are we baptizing infants? I mean, it's the Word of God that creates faith. And I firmly believe that when parents bring their child to the baptismal font, like Andrew and Elwell next week, and we read the words of our Lord, "Let the little children come to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven," I have no doubt in my mind that the Lord through his word has created then faith in that child. If it doesn't already have it already. Because, you know, right, children can hear in the womb. They've been coming to church regularly. So I think that child already has faith. And I think you can see an example of that in the Gospels, right, with St. John the Baptist, when he's in the womb of Elizabeth, his mother, and he leaps for joy when Jesus comes. He can't intellectualize who that is and why, I mean, but he leaps for joy. There's a long history to that. That's a very, very brief overview, but that's largely why that kind of started and why we see that then.
Yeah, you're right on track with that explanation. The Catholic Church forever taught that 7 was the age of reason. That's what they called it. And that was the justification for being able to receive the sacrament at age 7. That's the magic number.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, so it's the reason I said
well,
well, let me see.